invite you to turn in the scriptures to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We will look at verses 16 and 17. Should be familiar words to us all. Some of the most important that tell us about scripture itself. Hear now God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the Garden of Eden, the first words out of Satan's mouth are the following haunting words. Did God really say? We can say that a twisting of God's word was essential to the fall. Of course, as priests, Adam and Eve were supposed to guard the garden and keep out satanic intruders. So the fact that Satan was even in the garden at all is problem number one. But problem number two has to do with the Word of God. Satan casts doubt on the goodness of God while he grossly twists what God had said. You might remember, God said to Adam and Eve that they could freely eat of all the trees in the Garden of Eden, except for one. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, Satan wants to cast God into the role of a miser, an oppressor. And so he tries to plant that thought in Eve's mind by saying, in effect, God doesn't really want Adam and Eve to prosper. God didn't really have their best interests at heart. God was content to let Adam and Eve starve in the garden. Then, when Eve replied to Satan's initial statement, she also changed God's word by adding something to it. That part about touching the fruit was not something that was in God's original command. Eve's words indicate that she actually heard what Satan was saying, and that she agreed that God was, in fact, limiting them and did not have their best interests at heart. So that leads her to twist God's word by adding to it. And then that's when Satan knew he had her. And that's when he uttered his outright lie. God said that if they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would surely die. And Satan says, they will not surely die. Adam and Eve eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and plunge mankind into sin and misery ever since. If this week you have asked the question, why a gunman in Las Vegas killed 58 people and injured 489 more people, look no further than the twisting of God's word to mean the exact opposite of what God said. That's why there's sin and evil in the world. Twisting God's word. It led to the fall. So we can see, I hope, getting God's word right is not only a matter of life and death. You might think, what's more important than life and death? Well, it's also something that changes the entire course of human history. So we might ask the question, it might seem rhetorical, why is sola scriptura, or scripture alone, so important to the Reformation? Why was it an issue in the Reformation? Well, partly because of what we've just looked at, the fall, and what part God's Word played in that whole situation. But as we saw last week, Protestants were protesting problems in the Roman Catholic Church. And when it came to God's Word, the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation, while they did still believe that it was infallible and inspired by God, nevertheless, they added to God's Word through their view of tradition. Now, there were two views, two positions on tradition in the medieval period. One of them was biblical and one of them was not. The biblical view, which was held by many medieval theologians, is basically that what the church says is important to the life of the believer, but does not rise to the level of Scripture. Tradition is fallible. It's not inspired by God, but it is still helpful to us. The early church believed that. Many in the medieval church believed that. The reformers believed that. And that is what the Orthodox Presbyterian Church believes today. But a different view of tradition arose in the church. It came from the view that the church was an extension of the incarnation of Christ. So when Christ came into the world, he left himself in the world through the church. This view, which is a pillar of the Roman Catholic Church, that meant that the church had to be infallible, because Jesus is infallible, and the church is Jesus in the world, according to the Roman Catholic Church. And so that elevated tradition to the same level as Scripture itself. They believe that God revealed himself in two equal ways, Scripture and tradition. In practice, of course, that would make tradition superior to Scripture. Because what they wound up believing was that Scripture could not be given to the common people of the church. It was too difficult to understand, they said. You couldn't understand the Scriptures without the tradition of the church interpreting it for them. So instead of, "Thus saith the Lord," the Roman Catholic Church started saying, "Thus saith the church." Two groups have fought each other even within the Roman Catholic Church concerning how this church infallibly speaks. Some believe that it's all in the cardinals, archbishops, bishops, and priests. That's what they call the magisterium, or in church councils. Others believe that the Pope has the infallible teaching authority within himself. And today's Roman Catholic Church is actually a mixture of those two views. The Pope is viewed as infallible whenever he is speaking from the chair and he is defining something permanently for the Church. In practice, of course, the Pope is usually regarded as infallible most of the time. But there are times when people want to limit the Pope's power of pronouncement and say that only councils have that kind of power. And that debate was alive and well at the time of the Reformation. So when Luther challenged the infallibility of the Pope and of the councils, since they often contradicted each other, he said, he was striking at the very heart of how the Roman Catholic Church understood itself. If Rome was an extension of the incarnation of Christ, then it had to be infallible. But if it was not infallible, then it could not be an extension of the incarnation of Christ. Luther's position was that only Scripture was infallible. Tradition was helpful sometimes, but it was not infallible. It could get things wrong. So, while he would never throw out tradition, neither would he elevate it to the same level as Scripture. Our passage says that Scripture is breathed out by God. Tradition is not breathed out by God. Tradition can include people who have gifts of understanding given to them by the Holy Spirit. That's why we shouldn't quickly throw it out. Just because tradition can make mistakes, and just because tradition is fallible, does not mean that it is also worthless. And we need to say that because there's many Christians out there today who will say that we should throw out all traditions because the only thing they ever do is corrupt the church. There are people who believe the church has been, all organized church, has been totally corrupted since the early church. But to say that is really to say that the gates of hell have actually prevailed against the church. To say that tradition should all be thrown out is to say that the Holy Spirit was not given to the church. That gifts of understanding and teaching have not been given to the church. And that would contradict Scripture itself. But then you see the people who do that also wind up putting their own tradition higher than anything else. I said, what's really important to them really is their own interpretation of Scripture. The Reformed Church has always believed that there are three levels of authority. The individual Christian, the Church's authority, and Scripture's authority as the highest. In other words, the Reformers all believe that tradition should have more weight in our minds than any one individual's opinion. But even there, sometimes an individual can be right and the whole tradition wrong. Because Scripture corrects both of them. And Scripture is the only thing that's always right. And so, because tradition can make mistakes, we should never base our core doctrines on tradition. But even there, of course, there are pitfalls. Because we believe that the revealed will of God is not just what is on the surface of the text of Scripture. For instance, well, another way of putting it is that the whole counsel of God includes anything that can be proven from Scripture. A great example of this in history is the doctrine of the Trinity. Many people think the doctrine of the Trinity has no business in the church because the word Trinity is not found in Scripture. But this is to confuse the word Trinity with the doctrine Trinity. The doctrine can be there in the Scripture even if the word is not there. Similarly, just because someone uses the word Trinity doesn't mean that they're talking about the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. The word is not the same thing as an idea or a doctrine. They are different things. But the doctrine of the Trinity is clearly taught in Scripture. Look at Christ's baptism. The Father speaks. The Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove and rests on the Son. The Great Commission says that we baptize people in the singular name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The benediction in 2 Corinthians speaks of the grace of Jesus, the love of the Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit. The Trinity is there, even if the word is never used. So in other words, there are things in Scripture that are taught, but maybe not in so many words as we use the word Trinity as a sort of shorthand today. But just because it is not explicitly on the text of Scripture, it might still be the counsel of God, part of the counsel of God, and not just human tradition. The doctrine of the Trinity does not arise from human tradition. It arises because we can prove it from the Scriptures. That is not tradition. That is the whole counsel of God. So there's pitfalls, and we have to be careful about how we distinguish Scripture and what can be proven from Scripture. That's the counsel of God. That's what's infallible. And then tradition. helpful though fallible, sometimes wrong, never to be the basis of our doctrine, but still having greater authority than the opinion of one single person. So what did sola scriptura mean? It meant only Scripture is our final, ultimate authority. That's what it means. It did not mean that Scripture is the only authority of any kind that we look to, but it is the only infallible, ultimate authority. Well, if that's true, then what are the characteristics of Scripture? There are four. Firstly, Scripture is breathed out by God. We sometimes call that the inspiration of Scripture, but it can actually be better termed the expiration of Scripture, the breathing out of Scripture by God. Secondly, Scripture is infallible. Thirdly, Scripture is clear. And fourthly, Scripture is sufficient. And these characteristics do have a certain logical order to them. We'll start with the process of inspiration, or as we say, expiration. 2 Timothy does not say that God gave some kind of sense of inspiration so that they felt inspired. The NIV translates it extremely well. All Scripture is God-breathed. Paul is saying here, God breathes out Scripture by His Holy Spirit into the human authors. We believe God did not bypass the human authors, as if it was some kind of pure dictation process. After all, you can tell the difference in style, for instance, between Paul on the one hand and John on the other. They write differently. You can see that. Their personalities shine through the text. In other words, God prepared the biblical authors to be who they were, and God used the different personalities of the biblical authors in such a way that Scripture has a full double authorship. God is the ultimate author. Human beings who wrote the Scripture are the immediate authors. But that is not a contradiction. And the normal fallibility of humans is set aside in such a way that the ultimate author prevents any error in the human author. That's how it works. Well, now, if all Scripture is, in fact, breathed out by God, then Scripture is infallible. Infallible is the strongest possible word that we can use. After all, the other word that's often used in connection to this is inerrant. But inerrant actually says less than the word infallible. There are many documents out there that have no errors in them, right? Anytime you get a receipt from a grocery store that accurately reflects what you purchased, you have an inerrant document. It's a document that has no mistakes in it. Now, of course, we believe that Scripture has no errors, but we believe more than that. We believe Scripture is incapable of making any errors. And that's what infallible means. If God breathed out the Scriptures, then it follows quite logically that it is infallible. If God's the ultimate author, He would make sure that the process resulted in exactly what He wanted. God is incapable of making an error. Now, lots of people out there, the majority of the world, in fact, do not believe this about the Bible. They think that because humans are fallible, that therefore there must be errors in Scripture. But this point of view cannot do justice to how the Scriptures actually came to us. How does 1 Peter describe it? The holy men of God were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You see, some people will say, oh, I believe the Bible's infallible, but only in a limited way. It's only infallible when it talks about faith and morals. but not on anything else. And usually what they mean is matters of history and science. But against that position, we say, Scripture, anything Scripture says about anything it says is truth. What it says, we must believe. What it commands, we must do. Anything Scripture says, it says without the possibility of error because God is the ultimate author. So, Scripture is breathed out by God. That means that it is infallible. But if it is infallible, then it also will certainly achieve the purpose for which God sends it, as Isaiah 55 makes clear. But to do that, Scripture must be clear. Now here we also have to be careful. Because the enemies of Protestantism will accuse us of saying that we believe that everything in Scripture is equally clear. But that is not what any Protestant has ever said, at least any Protestant who knows what he's talking about. Scripture itself tells us that some passages are more difficult than certain other passages. Here's what 2 Peter has to say about it. It's chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. It says, as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Paul wrote some things, in other words, that are hard to understand. One is tempted to say at this point, no kidding. It is somewhat encouraging, I suppose, to find that even an inspired author like Peter could have difficulty with some of the things that Paul says. So, we don't mean that everything in Scripture is equally clear. But then what do we mean when we say the Scripture is clear? We mean that everything we need for life and godliness can be understood by the Holy Spirit's help. We can know how to be saved. We can know how to make the journey to heaven without any absolutely necessary help from tradition. A basic level of who God is, what's wrong with humanity, how God fixed the problem in Jesus Christ, what difference that makes for us. Those are the things that are clear in Scripture. We don't need great theologians of history to explain it to us. We can greatly benefit from them to understand those truths in a deeper way. And we do need the help of other believers to grow in our knowledge of Scripture. But we are denying what Rome says about Scripture. Rome says you can't understand anything in Scripture unless the church interprets it to you. That's what Rome says. We simply say, when it comes to salvation, Scripture is clear. Now, we will never outgrow the Scriptures. Scriptures are like onions, right? Layers and layers and layers. There's always another layer to see. But you don't have to get to the innermost layer of the onion to understand how to get to heaven. If Scripture were all that vague and hard to understand, then how could we ever explain the fact that many people are converted to the Christian faith simply by reading the Scriptures? That could not happen on Rome's understanding of the Bible. Just go to any Gideon's meeting, and you will hear story after story of how the Scriptures are what God used to convert a person. So, Scripture is breathed out by God. It is, therefore, infallible in everything it says. And it is clear on all matters necessary for salvation. And if that's true, then it is also sufficient. It says it in our passage. So that, the result of all this, verse 17, the result of God breathing out a useful scripture is that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. It is sufficient for us. It is profitable for us. The man of God can be completely and thoroughly equipped for every good work. If scriptures were not sufficient, if we needed tradition in addition to scripture on the same way, Paul could not possibly have written what he wrote here. But Rome believes the scripture is not enough, that you need tradition just as much. Here, we side with Paul. So what does this mean for us, practically speaking? Firstly, it means that we should value the Word of God above any word of man. It is the Word that we should hear the most and read the most. We should read it or hear it every day if we can. And we should read with expectation. And don't forget, because lots of people think, well, I've read the Bible once. I've obviously gotten everything out of it that I possibly can. Well, that cannot possibly be true if an infinite God is the ultimate author of Scripture. Wouldn't it rather be true that there is always more to discover? People study the Scriptures their entire life. Many people make it their occupation in life. And they still learn more about Scripture the longer they study it. There will always be more that we can say about Scripture's truth. So we should be eager, and we should value it. Secondly, we should eagerly pursue listening to God's Word preached and taught. This would be called, in our standards, the due use of the ordinary means of grace that God has given to us. That kind of listening requires attention, respect from us. It also requires preparation. If we're not prepared to listen to God's Word, then God's Word will only fall on deaf ears. We also need to know that our appetite grows with what feeds it. If we're getting more of the Word, then our appetite will grow with it and we will want more of it. But if we starve ourselves, then we will be content with what one might call spiritually junk food, like self-help books. Thirdly, prayer is essential to getting the most out of Scripture. Prayer, both before and after we hear God's Word, is something we do in our worship service. Prayer should always accompany our private hearing and reading as well. Why is that? Because God's Word is God speaking to us, and prayer is our speaking to God. They are the two halves of a divine conversation. If you only hear God's Word and it is divorced from prayer, that's like listening to someone talking on the telephone. And you've probably done that. Sometimes it's a fun game to play. Trying to guess who's on the other end of the line simply from one half of the conversation. But you know what? You miss a lot, don't you? You miss a lot of the conversation because you're not hearing both sides. Similarly, if you only have the Word and you don't have prayer, then you will miss a lot of things. Not everything, but a lot of things. Fourthly and finally, we should keep Scripture in our mind's eye as having the ultimate preeminence it deserves as an authority for our lives. No human words should have the same weight with us. No human reasoning should have the same weight as God's Word. No ancient Sunday school material that we learned a long time ago should have the same weight with us. No tradition should have the same weight with us. Well, this is the way we've always done it. That does not have the same authority as God's Word. Sometimes even Reformed people put the tradition of what we've always done on the same level as Scripture. Even if what we've always done runs contrary to Scripture, we must always be ready to say that if something we're doing doesn't match up with Scripture, then so much the worse for the tradition. If the Bible tells us differently, we've got to go with the Bible. So sola scriptura, it's what we call the formal principle of the Reformation. In other words, it was the form that the resurrection, that the Reformation took. And what we mean by that is that when we say that we are reforming, or when the Reformers said they were reforming, they are reforming the church to go back to Scripture. Reformed according to Scripture. You know, what's your measuring stick? How are you going to know what you're supposed to reform the church back to? Well, that's what the Scripture tells us. It's the form that the Reformation took. Part of the form, of course, was translating the Bible into the language of the common people. You see, if you don't believe that Christians, regular Christians, can even understand the Bible, then why give it to them in their own language? And that's why before the Reformation, there were very few translations of the Bible into the language of the people. But after the Reformation, translations started exploding into hundreds and now thousands of different languages. The formal principle of the Reformation, a return to Scripture as the ultimate foundation of all we think, all that we do. That's what the Reformation was all about. But even more importantly than that, the Reformation was a recognition that the written Word of God is all about the incarnate Word of God. That's special, that God revealing himself to us in a special way was all about telling us about Jesus. And that's what the Scripture is all about. The Scripture is about Jesus. And that's why it gives all glory and honor to God. Following God's Word over man's Word gives glory and honor to God. And so you can see the solas. We looked last week that everything that we do and say needs to be on that path to giving all glory and honor to God. Glory to God alone. And we can't give God glory if we follow man's word over God's word. We just can't do it. All the solas hang together. They're all part of a single package deal. Can't have one without all the rest of them. The Word of God shows us the incarnate Word of God. It is God's revelation to us. It is breathed out by God. Therefore, it is infallible. Therefore, it is clear. And therefore, it is the highest authority of our lives. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your